Well, thank you very much, Abby, for a very gracious and warm welcome introduction. Thanks to Chad and to the team for inviting Stephanie and me to be here. Stephanie, would you like to just stand and wave? So this day, we will be looking at two messages. The first one is on life-to-life discipleship. And then, secondly, we'll be looking at workers in the harvest. Life-to-life discipleship. I'd like to just invite you to join me in prayer that the Lord would take over in these moments and guide our meditation. Father, we look to you now. We thank you for allowing people like us to enter into the very presence of the living God and to know that when we pray, it's not just sort of a perfunctory religious exercise. We are talking to the King of Kings. We thank you for the basis on which we can have that confidence, the price that was paid by Jesus, the victory that he won. And we thank you that it's in the same power that you invite us to be involved with you in what you're doing. And so we pray that you would take over these moments, speak to our hearts and guide us. Enable me to communicate clearly. And help us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The gentleman who discipled me was from Denmark, a man called Ove Tingard. And he encouraged me to share the word of God in a public setting. And I did that. And then he said to me, when you speak, Mutua, just remember to just stand up, speak up, and shut up. And I thought, what does he mean by that? He meant, you know, there's a lot of words that you added in there that were probably not completely necessary. And so speak up, just say those things that God wants you to say, and then shut up. And that's often, for those of you who are speakers, you know how easy it is to not shut up when you ought to be shutting up. But we also don't want to hold back in saying what God has asked us to do, to say. This morning, as we speak about life-to-life discipleship, I'd like to share three things. The principle of life-to-life discipleship, the power of life-to-life discipleship, and the process of life-to-life discipleship. The principle, the power, and the process. And we will be going to Genesis 18 for the process, Genesis 18, 18 and 19, for the process of disciple making. And you wonder, why go into the Old Testament? Why go to Abraham? I have found that passage to be rich, helping us to understand how God invited Abraham to be involved with him in reaching the nations. And so disciple making, life-to-life discipleship, is not just a self-improvement program. It is not a counseling exercise. It's because God wants to reach the nations, and whatever he is doing in our lives is with the nations in mind. And just to warn you, as we come to Genesis 18 towards the end, we will be looking at the covenant between God that God made with Abraham, the whole principle of intercession, prayer, that is crucial in advancing the gospel, disciple making and modeling, community, the nations, and generations. But first things first, the principle of life-to-life discipleship. We, my wife and I, have now lived in the U.S. 7 years. It will be exactly 7 years in 2 days. And before we moved here, for many decades, I had been traveling to the U.S. and but the thing that amazes me to this day, that after so many visits previously, and after living here for 7 years, I am still amazed and somewhat bewildered at times by the amount of choice in this country. The simple exercise, you may take this for granted, but I'll tell you, the simple exercise of sitting down in a restaurant and ordering a meal. And you know, when I sit down, I have learned to brace myself for this avalanche of questions. I know what I want, and I point it out on the menu. This is what I'd like, and then she gets going. She asks you question after question, and I'm just thinking, just the one that, the picture there, just, but you know, just the idea of choice is amazing, and you learn to enjoy it, but you know when you're not used to it, you know, when you're used to just kind of asking basically the question you would normally ask in many of the restaurants I had been to before was, which of these things on the menu is available? But here you sort of have all this menu, and then you have to go through this exercise of identifying those things that answering all these questions. But you know, the idea of choice is an indication of blessing, that you have so much available. And the danger is that we can sometimes carry that mindset of choice into the things of God where God has spoken very clearly, and then we expect to be able to answer questions about which part we like and which ones we do not want. It's kind of like God is asking, I'm asking you to do this. Would you like that with cheese? And God says, I am telling you to just respond in obedience. And when we come to this whole thing of life-to-life discipleship, we need to understand that there is a principle behind the way that God operates and the way that he calls us. And I was greatly helped by something I read from Leslie Newbegin. He writes, starting with a question, what is the purpose of making converts? The answer comes, he writes, so that they can make more converts. And when you ask, what is the purpose of those further contacts? The answer comes, it is so that they can make more converts. There is, in other words, an infinite regress. And as we know from medicine, the multiplication of cells unrelated to the purpose of the body is what we call cancer. A very sharp criticism needs to be made against the idea of the church that exists to make more members, irrespective of the purpose for which the Father sent the Son into the world, which is that the presence of the reign of God might become a reality now. God is in the process of transforming men and women, taking them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there's a passage that I found very helpful many years ago. At that time I was a student at the university. I had been appointed the secretary of the Christian Union. The Christian Union in our university then, you know, on a Wednesday evening when we used to meet, would be several hundred students in the chapel. And I was a secretary. It was a real privilege. But I cannot tell you how terrified I was of standing in front of those people and basically making announcements every Wednesday. It was so terrorizing, terrifying, that I just was desperate that the Lord would come through for me. And long story, God gave me some wonderful passages. One of them is in Exodus 4, where Moses is saying to God, you know, I can't speak. And God asks him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And then he says, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But the other passage that God used was from Luke 1, 74 and 75. And it is Zechariah's song, and it talks about God rescuing us from our enemies and enabling him to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. In other words, God's deliverance of men and women, it is with a view to them serving God. The principle of disciple making is positioned very squarely in the great purposes of God. And as he delivers men and women, he also invites them to become participants in his great purposes. Have you thought about that, Paul's thought to the Corinthians when he says that we have this ministry by the mercy of God? Mercy is that which spares you what you deserve. And as God spares me what I deserve, at the same time, he ushers me into ministry. Ministry is not kind of, well, now you've memorized enough verses, we might allow you to have a ministry. It goes with the territory. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. So God's deliverance of men and women ushers them into the privilege of serving him without fear. And they, the whole idea of God getting men and women freed from all that holds them so that they can live for him means that in our discipling, we need to go back to the principle of how does God work in people to set them free from all that held them back. And for us, in a disciple-making ministry, it's more than just teaching people verses. It's more than teaching them techniques. It's more than just seeing them spend more time doing things that we can check off. It is to go to the very heart of that which holds them down and to see God come into their lives and set them free so that they can serve God without fear. Now, it used to be that you could find people who, with a little counseling, were just ready to go. Most of the people we meet these days are so damaged, they are so messed up, that to imagine them ever serving God without fear is a pipe dream. And so I go to a passage in Luke 14, which I'd like to mention. Jesus is traveling, large crowds are with him, and then he says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now you ask yourself, in this day and age, when people are so damaged, and you might have nobody following if you raise the standard so high. But Jesus says, anyone who does not, he goes on to say, not only must you hate your father and your mother in order to be my disciple, if you cannot carry your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And then he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? And if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it would ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who is coming with 20,000? And then he says, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now you may ask yourself, where are we going with this passage in the midst of a talk about disciple making? Well, to be a disciple is to not just be a navigator disciple. It is not to be a Presbyterian disciple. It's not to be an American disciple. It is to follow Jesus and to let the highest demands of discipleship speak into our lives. So you ask yourself, what are the chances with the kind of messed up people that we are meeting this day and age that this can happen? Well, Jesus in this passage, I think, has addressed this in a way that we can take some things home. He is saying there are three fears that hold people back, and I want to set them free from those fears. And unless they experience deliverance from those fears, you can do all these exercises. You can do a lot of disciple-making gymnastics until the cows come home. It won't make any difference. You've got to go to the heart of what ails them. And there are three fears that Jesus talks about. They've always been the same. However, managed, damaged people become same three fears. The first one is the fear of loneliness, verse 26 that we just read. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, even his own life, he is saying that we want to belong. And so he doesn't just say those who do not hate their golfing buddies. He says, yeah, golfing buddies, yes. Business associates, yes. Neighbors, yes. But let me just keep going all the way down to the very heart of it, your own father and your mother. And you think, so what am I left with? And people are afraid that they will, if they pay the price of discipleship, they will find themselves in a place of loneliness. And Jesus says, until we talk about that, because that is very central to what drives people. They want to belong. They want to know that people whose opinion matters is a positive opinion. And then a second fear. In verse 33, this one you might think does not speak to you, but let's stay with me for a moment. It says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. the fear of poverty. And I say, you might not think it speaks to you because poverty is probably so far from your world that you can't see why Jesus would speak about that to you. But think about it. If the person who only has Christ, there are two people here. One person only has Christ, another one has Christ and money. Who has more? No, don't give me the Christian answer, my brothers. I know, of course, the one who hath Jesus has everything. But the thing is that Jesus is saying, I want to start interfering with your pocketbook. I want to get to a place where all you have is me. Did you hear the story about the child of a billionaire who was asked to write the story about a poor family? And he wrote this essay, and it started off, there was once upon a time a poor family. The driver was poor. The gatekeeper was poor. All the people who worked for that family were poor. He just could not enter into that world of poverty. But Jesus is not just talking about people who go around panhandling and who are homeless. He is talking about our fear that God might one day not come through. And as we think about discipleship, Jesus is inviting us to walk people into places that are so intimate that people may be afraid of going there. And you know, of course, you know, anybody is worried about what happens to their 401k, you know, what will happen to Social Security, all those things do matter. But it's something much more than that. It's not just about money. Jesus is saying that I want to address the issue of your loneliness, of fear of loneliness, your fear of poverty, and then, here's the third one. Right? Brace yourselves for this. And anyone who does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple. It's getting worse. Loneliness, poverty, and death. And Jesus is saying that discipleship is not a self-improvement program. It is a matter of going to the very heart of what people live for, where they define their life to come from. I heard the story of a missionary, Calvert, who was taking his going with his group of missionaries to the Far East. And as they were coming towards Fiji, the captain of the ship told him, I've been warning you, Mr. Calvert, when you go there, the people on that island are cannibals. You will be eaten alive. Are you sure you want to go? Mr. Calvert looks at him and said, Mr. Captain, I have also shared with you that this group of people died before they left England. And you know, the death that Jesus invites us into, when you think about Jesus inviting you into a life of loneliness, if that's what it calls for, poverty, if that's what it calls for, death, if that is what is called for, you think, why would anybody follow? This is the glory of the invitation of God, that he invites us into something that makes absolutely no sense. But there is a power behind that. So we've talked about the principle. The principle is that Jesus gets to have his way entirely, the entire place. He asks for the entire show. And then the power of the life-to-life discipleship. The power of life-to-life discipleship. And Paul has a statement that he makes in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Now this, we start with this idea of death, and Paul makes a statement that makes all kinds of sense when you understand that Jesus is calling us to not only be willing to die, if that's what it calls for, but then to find life in a way that you would never know apart from being willing to die. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul says, for now we really live. Jesus has called people to die, and then he says, now we are really alive. We find life when we are willing to die. Now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So, having understood the principle of Jesus being willing to offer everything he's got to those people who are willing to give up anything else that stands in the way, then we encounter life in an amazing way here. And Paul says, now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. Paul is saying that making disciples for him is something that introduces him to an experience of life that he says, now I'm really alive. I suspect that those of us who have never really enjoyed the privilege of walking others into an experience of the life of God in the way we've been describing, where the life of God becomes so exciting and so real, almost tangible, have also missed out on the privilege of being able to say, now I'm really alive. There is a dimension of really being alive that is reserved for those who know what it is to do what Paul is saying, to see them standing firm in the Lord. When you see other people stand firm in the Lord, you think, is this what life is about? I want to do more of this. Now I'm really alive. You thought you were alive. You ain't seen nothing yet. Do you want to really live? Then you must hitch your wagon to the progress of faith in the lives of those that God has given to you. When we see people and the journey that they must make in their walk with God, and then you say, I want to live, God says, well, help a few people to walk with you, with me, and you know what to live really is like. And Paul then says, in the passage we just read, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. He says, I'm not just going to help people by sending them a few texts or sending them a few emails or just sending some money. I pray desperately. They say, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. It's a personal life on life. I want to be there with you. So disciple making, this life on life disciple making, is not just a nice navigator idea. After all, the incarnation of Jesus Christ tells us that God could have actually made disciples of us from heaven. And, he's got means, ways and means. He could have done it remotely, virtually, and he chose to come and be among us. The navigator's calling statement is to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. Living among people, being among them. And I could tell you story after story of people who discovered that God put them in their family for a reason. One of our staff in Kenya, he is now a pastor actually here in the U.S., in New Jersey. He came to Christ, and his father had been involved in witchcraft. His whole family was kind of steeped in darkness. He came to Christ, he was discipled by the navigators, and he started to share the gospel. And let me just illustrate one of the things that happened. We had a navigator conference in Nairobi, and his family showed up. And we lined them up, his brother, his sister, his other brother, his other sister, and they were just a whole family. And then the children of those brothers and sisters all over the place. The gospel had spread through one person coming to know Jesus and knowing that God placed him in that, pagan family for a reason. And the gospel had broken out. And that God is saying, he wants to use you and me by helping people address the deepest places of their lives. When you start talking about people's loneliness, you really start into very sensitive areas, because it reminds people of the time when they were left in the playing field, and they were not selected for the team, and they felt alone, and they felt like they didn't matter. It makes them remember times when people told them that they were not good enough, The fact that their mother or their father one day made them feel like unless they perform, they are worth nothing. You, discipleship takes us into intimate, deep places of hurt and pain. And Jesus comes alive for them. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we are invited in a one life-to-life discipling experience to not just teach people the Bible, but to walk with them as they watch us walk with God and pass on what we know, but we are sharing life with them. So the process of life-to-life discipleship is one that points people to Jesus. This morning, in coming here, we've never been to this church before. My wife and I have been quite happy to drive in Minneapolis. We drive all over the U.S. Why? Why? Because of the wonderful provision of a GPS. And, you know, the great thing about the GPS is that this morning as we came here, we let that lady know where we wanted to go. And from that moment on, all that mattered to her was to take us where we want to go. There were probably other people going other places. They don't matter. All that mattered was us. Isn't that special? And you know, God invites us to be a sort of GPS with people, to walk with them where they need to go. Where they need to go, starting where they are. If somebody told you, I heard of somebody who was told, that who was asking for directions. And he said, you know, I'm coming, you know, from Minneapolis. I want to go to Denver. How do I get there? And the guy looked at him and he said, if I were you, you want to go to Denver? If I were you, I would not start from here. So the reality is that people are starting from where they are, and they are not starting in pretty places. And if the gospel we have is not big enough for where they are starting from, the mess of their lives and the challenges they face, we have nothing to offer them. But when we are willing to also walk with them, to expose to them what God is doing in transforming our lives, then they think, maybe there's hope for me. Genesis 18, I promised you, verses 18 and 19. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. By the way, this passage we are reading is not God giving Abraham a promise. It is God holding a little talk with himself. It's a soliloquy between God and God. God is talking to himself, and he says, okay, now, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And as you think about the practice or the process of life-to-life discipleship, one of the first things we meet here is the fact that it's all predicated on the covenant that God has made with himself. If we had time, we could go into the way that God in Genesis 15 had this encounter with Abraham. I don't know if you've ever really looked at that passage. It's a beautiful passage where God is saying to Abraham, you know, I'm going to do all these things. I promise you these things. Abraham is saying, but God, you don't know what kind of man I am. Maybe it can't work. And God says, okay, what would you like me to do to prove to you that I'll do it? And so they come up with this idea that you will cut up the animals, divide them into two. And normally the idea was that God and Abraham would both walk between those pieces of meat. And then it would be a confirmation that God is at work. And then they do all that. Abraham cuts up these pieces. I'm really abbreviating it. He cuts up the sacrifices, separates them like that, and then he waits and waits and waits. Nothing happens. And you remember the birds of the air came and started eating up the sacrifice. It's a mess. And Abraham is thinking, God, we were going to do this thing together. And then Abraham gets into a deep depression. And it says that deep darkness fell over the man. And when he was out of it, when he was just kind of in a daze, he was completely kind of asleep. And it says that God came and confirmed the promise by himself. He waited until Abraham could contribute nothing. The covenant of God, if we understand the covenant of God, it will allow us. A covenant is basically made by God, because if Abraham had participated in it, then any failure on the part of Abraham would have compromised the entire enterprise. And so God has made a covenant with himself. Brothers and sisters, we can dare walk with men and women because our ministry to them is predicated on a covenant that God made with himself. And we are invited into this, into an amazing journey. The second thing that we see in this is that not just a covenant, but it's the way that Abraham gets into this discussion with God, and he asks God, in Genesis 18, when Abraham starts asking God, how can I be sure that what you tell me is going to happen? And then God has, by this time, God is speaking to him. Now we fast forward to Genesis 18, a different story. He's going to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story? And then Abraham says to God, God, that sounds kind of harsh. What if there were 50 people, 50 righteous people? We thought, a lot of people, 50 righteous people. Would you burn up the city? And God says, no, for the sake of 50, I will not. Ah, Abraham gets the impression God is willing to talk. Let's negotiate. He says, okay, what about if there are 45? And you remember they talked all the way down to 10. And at 10, Abraham stops. God could not find 10. The place gets burnt up. And so on. But the principle that I see in there is that God loves it when we engage him in a discussion about those situations that we are facing. God loves it when we engage him and we ask him, God, what are you doing? What do you want to do? And the principle of understanding the promises of God and claiming those promises and walking with God through prayer into the promises of God is really vital. So as we pray for people, as we help people that God has invited us to help, we do need to understand how crucial prayer is, that we are praying for people and reminding God of what he said. In verse 19 of Genesis 18, I have chosen him, God says, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And here we are coming straight into the issue of discipling, walking with people into the truths of Scripture, modeling, showing them the way to live. I came to Christ through the influence of my parents. It would have taken more courage and I don't know what it would have taken for me not to admit that what I saw in my parents was real. They are not perfect, but I watched my parents experience God. And at the age of 10, I knew that I did not have what they had. And there's something about modeling, watching somebody walk with God with all their foibles, all their failures, all their weaknesses, that is so compelling. And so Abraham is invited to help his family. And he's been called to walk with God before his family. And perhaps the most important discipling experience we have is within our families. The Navigators are big on the idea of families and relational networks. You don't even need to go anywhere or create any new relationships in order to see the gospel spread into our communities. And he says that he wants to do this so that I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his family after him. It goes on to descendants and to communities, impacting communities as we walk with God. And finally, that God actually has the nations in mind, so that all our discipling efforts are with a view to God reaching the nations and impacting parts of the earth that we can hardly imagine. So I wonder what promises you are claiming from God. On the day that Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, drowned in upstate New York trying to rescue somebody else, on that day in 1956, the first Navigator missionaries landed in Kenya, my country. And I remember Doug Sparks telling us about how he would go out and look at the African sky in Nairobi and claim the promises of God. And he proclaimed Genesis 22, 17 and 18. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. And as I stand here today, and I think about that process where God was giving promises to an American missionary who then watched God fulfill those promises, and I'm doing what I am doing. I am who I am in many ways because God chose to fulfill a promise. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, with his buddy, they met for 40 days in California. And they would meet every morning, and for 2 hours, they would pray that God would use them in nations all over the world. And they put their finger on their cities around them, and they then had the courage to pray that God would use them in other states beyond, outside of California. And as their faith grew, they started putting their finger on Canada and on Mexico and all the surrounding countries. And then they started praying for the other countries all over the world. Every continent, they put their finger on Kenya and asked that God would use their lives in Kenya. Brothers and sisters, we must not reduce our vision of what God would do with us to what resources we have. To say, I can only feed one boy because I have 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. Or to say, well, we can take these 5 loaves and 2 little fishes and split them up, and maybe everybody will have a fraction of a crumb. God is placing before us huge opportunities to believe him, but then we begin life on life where God has placed us. But we are not, we are a little bit like that janitor President John F. Kennedy met at NASA in 1961. You know the story. So he had challenged America that to send a man to the moon. And so he is at NASA visiting, and then he watches this man is just a janitor, is sweeping the floor, asks him, sir, what are you doing? And the man says, sir, I am helping to put a man on the moon. Every single disciple we are making, every person that God is allowing us to influence, is because we are putting a man on the moon. The glory of Jesus among the nations, that God would use your life and mine. And that's why I told you the story about the first missionaries to Kenya. And the way God has used their lives, who would have imagined that I would be doing what I'm doing? I'm just the result of men who believed God. And can we believe God? Or are you going to limit God to how many years you've got left and say, well, my best days are behind me? Or I have got such a messed up background, God, don't expect too much. When we limit God like that, then we have no answer to people as we come to them, as he calls for them to be willing to find that in that loneliness is because God wants to fill them with a fullness that they never imagined. That poverty is because he makes all his riches available in life in the place of their willingness to die. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've invited us to be involved with you in what you're doing. Thank you that you have placed before us opportunities that are amazing. that we have families, relational networks. Open our eyes to those people that we need to walk with and to see them experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And help us, Father, in our faithfulness to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.